I wanted to say a word about the subject matter that's going to be brought before us periodically or consistently over the next few weeks. The first introductory book to the New Testament record after we leave the Gospels is called the History. It's a book of the history of the operation of the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's essential in my mind for us to see that behind every historical event, Spirit of God is working His purpose in the nations of the world. As He's working in the nations, He's working also in the church collective, the body of Christ. As He's working in the body of Christ, He's working also on a local basis. And the lessons that are going to be brought to us periodically over the next weeks are going to be a testimony to the function of the Spirit of God in the history of the church. And so, the reason I'm up here to say this is, and I requested the opportunity to do so, is to encourage us to look beyond what might be in our ears purely historical and to see God working. And remember that history has been referred to as His story. And so we need to hear it in that connection. And let the Lord make us recognize how He's preserved His truth over the generations. Brother Jim, please.
Most of us, and I include myself in that, tend to have the impression that the Holy Spirit was really, really busy during the time of the book of Acts, you know, with Paul and Peter and company. I mean, he was just working overtime. And but since then, he's kind of backed off. And he was patiently waiting for the charismatic. I mean, sure, he kind of dabbled here and there, you know, with guys who had weird names like Augustine and kind of a sissy guy named St. Francis. And, there was that German monk named Martin Luther who raised a stink over something or other. And, he was also involved in this big revival thing that affected England and America. But I remember that there was lots of preaching about fire and brimstone in early America. So there was, but today the Holy Spirit is really busy again for the charismatic renewal. Now, please believe me that I mean no deprecation or downplay of what the Spirit's doing today. I thank God for what the Spirit's doing today. If you have dead orthodoxy without the Spirit, I don't care how orthodox it is, it's still dead. Okay, I mean, this, I'm thankful for what the Spirit is breathing out today. But I think the problem is rather we tend to deprecate or downplay what the Holy Spirit has done in days gone by. Let me ask you all a question. Has the Holy Spirit changed any over the years? Still the same. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. The Holy Spirit has not changed. He still has the same burden for the world, for the church. John 16, about the ministry of what the Holy Spirit does to convict of sin, convict of righteousness. The Spirit has not changed. Let me ask you another question. Has the Word of God changed over the years? No. It is still the living Word of God that abides and does not change. And you have various translations, but this Word of God is the same. When we sang some songs this morning from the Psalms, those are 3,000 years old. God's Word has not changed. Let me ask you another question. This might be a little tricky, but don't take it too that way. Has man changed any over the years? Okay, good answer. I mean, in some ways, in surface ways, he has. But the heart of man has not changed one iota from the time we fell in Adam. Now, we might try to dress it up a little bit nicer. Or have we might have some good reasons for our sins. We try to justify them. But man has not changed. the book of James, when he talks about Elijah, said he was a man of like passions. Okay, there was an 800-year span between Elisha and James. And James said he was a man of like passions. Man has not changed. Now, a lot of modern people think that man has improved. I would beg to differ with them. We've developed scientifically, surely scientifically, and perhaps culturally. We have some more cultural improvements that we didn't used to have. But the basic essence of man has not changed. Now, today, we appreciate what the Spirit does through the Word to our hearts. How the Spirit of God ministers the Word of God to us and affects our lives and our culture. Well, if the Spirit hasn't changed, and the Word hasn't changed, and man hasn't changed, the same things that we appreciate of God today, those who've gone before us have had the same experiences. The problem is that we have a natural and ingrained bigotry, or at least a pious condensation toward any time period prior to our own. And that's just now. I mean, you go back to read the writings of people during the Renaissance, 1400s. I mean, they were puffed up with what they had. And they looked with disdain on those generations before them. You go any history, it's interesting to read history texts from like two centuries ago, or even before World War II. Just see the different viewpoints and how man, by nature, thinks that where he is in time and space is the pinnacle of human achievement. And he looks down his nose at all that went before. Now, that is valid in one small sense. I mean, as far as scientific endeavors, I mean, you know, we have many more ways now to abort babies than they used to have. You know, so we've improved in that way. Where before at the Battle of Agincourt in 1400 with Henry V, on a single day, the English killed about 10,000 French with their longbows. Hiroshima knocked out 80,000 with one blow. So we have improved in some ways, advanced. But it's not at all valid concerning the Spirit and the Word. We have no significant advantage over our predecessors in the faith. I mean, we have concordances and all kinds of books and commentaries. I'm not sure if those are always a help or not. But we need to realize that those who've gone before have had the same scripture, the same Spirit working in their lives. Let me read you a quote or two, or three or four here. This was written 2.5 centuries ago, before the American Revolution. This is my most favorite of all hymns, and Charles Wesley wrote it on the anniversary of his conversion to Christ. Now, there aren't too many people that would be a year old in the faith that could write like this, but listen. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now listen to this from coming from an Arminian. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Okay. This brother knew whereof he spoke. 250 years ago, the Spirit of God moved on this man's heart. Here's one. This would be around 1100 A.D. That's almost 900 years ago. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote this. Of course, he didn't write the English. This is a translation of what he wrote. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and I should fainting be. And if I should fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Now, we used to have a bad connotation of the Middle Ages, which is where Bernard lived. This man knew the minister of the Holy Spirit in his life to be able to write that. Oop, I skipped one. Yeah, that was in between that. Let me read one here from Martin Luther, who was almost 500 years ago when he wrote this. See if this rings true to you from your experience. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. I think he knew wherever he spoke. One of my favorite quotes from Luther, too, is when he was called before the church authorities and told to recant or else. And in those days, when the Roman Catholics said or else, they meant or else. His quote was something to the effect of, he made his defense and he said, here I make my stand. Okay. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Those kind of words come from the Spirit working in a man. Okay. So those don't come naturally. Let me read one here from my one of my most favorite gentlemen. See if this sounds like a preacher that we have in this church. The human will does not obtain grace by freedom, but it obtains freedom by grace. God does not crown our merits, but rather he crowns his own gifts. What we call rewards are not what is due, are not due to our merits, but what are rendered for graces already bestowed on us by God. If you shall be paid what you deserve, you must be punished. What then happens? God has not rendered you the punishment you deserve, but bestows undeserved grace. If you would be estranged from grace, boast of your own merits. Of yourself you are nothing. Sins are your own, but merits are God's. You deserve punishment, and when the reward comes, he will crown his own gifts, not your merits. Grace does not arise from merit. but merit from grace. Have you heard something like that before? Yeah. This is written around, around the year 400 A.D. by Augustine. Any of you who have, I know Parker has read Calvin Institutes, and Keith, and any of you who have read any of Calvin's Institutes, if not every page, every chapter, he quotes Augustine. In a real sense, the Reformation was more a rediscovery of Augustine, if it was anything. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and the writings of Augustine, the Spirit used to work on Luther's heart. That in Romans, and what Augustine said on Romans. And one more, for man even prior to Augustine, another one of my favorites, Athanasius. Funny name, but interesting man. He lived around, this was probably around 350, this quote comes from. He said, Christ became man, that man might become divine. Think about that. That's a capsulized statement. Christ became man, that man might become divine. You see the allusion there of Peter, where we become partakers of the divine nature. This is just an example, I think, of, you know, that the Spirit of God has been working throughout history, touching men's hearts. And the Spirit has not changed, and the Word of God has not changed. Now, we usually have the idea of history as being something, you know, we're leaving the past and we're walking into the future, which is a valid view since I missed. But the Jews had a little bit different view of history, I think, which has been mentioned here before. In the Jewish frame of mind, they saw themselves walking backwards into the future. And no pun intended on a movie. The whole idea was that they could see the past. They could not see the future. And that's why with the Passover, throughout the history of Israel, God reinforced their history. Every year they had the Passover, they would recount the history of what God did with his people. So the idea was for the Jews, they could see where God had been faithful here, God had been faithful here, God had been faithful here. We can't tell what's ahead, but we know that God will be faithful when we get there. By seeing the faithfulness of God, that encourages us to keep on. And so both of those aspects are valid. I mean, you can view history both ways. Both are valid. The problem is that we tend to take for granted the fruit of the labors of those who've gone before us. For example, how many of you have a Bible with you today? Okay. How many of you have your Bible written in Latin? Okay. Do you realize the amount of blood that was shed, the amount of hardships and sufferings that were endured, that we could have a Bible in our own tongue? Men were burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Holy Scriptures into the common or vulgar tongue. It's hard for us to comprehend. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, names that are, you know, Wycliffe translators and Tyndale publishers. Well, the men those names came from both lost their lives because they dared put the Bible where the common man could read it. Okay. The church at that time felt it ought to be only in Latin for the priest and the learned doctors to be able to comprehend, because otherwise the common people would misunderstand it and abuse it. So that was their position. So thankfully, you don't have to know Latin to be able to read the Word of God. All right. Can I have some ushers or some of our gentlemen to pass out some papers here? Oops, here's a paper. I can get more of these run off if we need it. What I've tried to do here is front and back is a outline or overview of what I want to cover. hopefully they have at least one for family. Go on, actually, I get some more one off after the teaching. And hopefully what you can do is keep this with you and take your notes on that. You want to write anything down. And the right, the left margin, I left fairly large. So I want to, in later weeks, add a little timeline to that where you see what was going on and other events during that time period. Let me, that's all we have, so I guess you'll have to do for the time being. Let me read you this one creed written in 325. Now, they had no word processors, no concordances, no study Bibles. Listen to what they said. They capsulized the essence of what they believed. Remember in the Apostles' Creed, it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all it said. Okay, they expound, it's interesting as you go through church history, things will begin to be expanded upon. Because one statement, while it might suffice for a while, as time goes on, it doesn't. This is the Creed of Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on the earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and is coming to judge living and dead. And we believe and in the Holy Spirit. The modern people today, I think, pale at those who've gone before us as far as the not only intellectual attainment, but it takes more than that. I mean, it's the combination of the God-given abilities and the ministry of the Spirit in these men. All right, now, about 100 years later, at the Council of Chalcedon, they had they added to it. They enhanced it where the Nicaea said, and in the Holy Spirit, they added, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life giver that proceedeth from the Father, who with Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spake through the prophets. They expanded it. Okay. Again, this was 1,500 years ago. They wrote that. All right. Well, we have established that God has spoken through our people in the past. The Bible, of course, because that's God spoken. But even people say, well, this is history and God spoken it, so we listen to this. But then they skip over 1,900 years of what the Spirit of God has ministered to men. I think that's our loss. Now, if you look at your chart here, the front page is one with the quote from Cicero. He who knows nothing of history remains forever a child. And then I have a brief overview here. Let me explain this. From my vantage point, I see seven stages that the church has gone through. And, of course, it kind of ties in nicely with the seven churches in Revelation. Now, there are a lot of scholars who don't see the validity of this argument, but then there are others who do. But I think there's some real merit to it. The apostolic church from Pentecost to roughly, and these dates in the center there, those are real flexible. Okay, I mean, That's general time. Now, the only one that would be specific would be the 325 date. I'll tell you why in a minute. But if you look at Revelation 1 through 3 on the letters to the seven churches, and what the Spirit speaks about those churches, it's amazing how it ties in with these seven church periods. Now, also, too, you have to realize that in any particular stage of church history, I believe all aspects of the church are present. It's not that the entire church is this way, but that's the overall general emphasis or flavor of the church at that time. I mean, today, I think in our day, we have everything from Ephesus to Laodicea in our time today. But as a general whole, we're, I believe, the last day's church. Now, someone will say, well, the last days started with Christ. That's true. I mean, I could have put the last days church. But be that as may. You'll notice there the second and third entries look like weird names. Anti-Nicene and post-Nicene. Okay. Anti means before. Post means after. And the central thing there is Nicene. And I read there part of the Creed of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed is a pivotal key part of church history. So much so that historians look at the church up to it and then after it. And when we get to that point, we'll see some questions on why it was so epic-making and the importance of it. But the anti-Nicene church goes from 100 roughly to 325 when the council was. And the post-Nicene church, 325 to 600. Then the medieval church. Now, some would divide this more as far as break up smaller portions, but as a whole, I put it just from 600 up to 1500, rounded off. And then the Reformation church, started with Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others, 1500 to 1700. And then the Great Awakening church, the next two centuries, and then last but not least, our church. Now, as far as the outline, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on apostolic church. You have in your possession a superb history of what took place up to about the year 62, 63 AD. And I'm not going to talk a whole lot on the last days church. What I want to really focus in on is those who've gone before us and the other aspects of the church. Only thing I want to say on the apostolic church and the book of Acts, I have two names there, William Ramsey and Adolph Harnack. It's fascinating when you look at it. William Ramsey was a 19th century British intellectual. He was an expert in anthropology and archaeology. And he was rabidly anti-Christian at one point. And it was his goal, he was going to use all of his training and his ability and his genius to do archaeological and anthropological studies in the Mediterranean to disprove Christianity. He was going to unearth things that would disprove Luke and Acts and the historical foundation of Christianity. After years of endeavor, he became convinced that Luke and Acts had to be inspired by God. In fact, he became a Christian through his academic endeavors. He was so amazed at the accuracy of Luke. In fact, because of that, and since then, most secular historical scholars view Acts as one of the most reliable sources for first century Roman life. I mean, men that have no regard for the scriptures whatsoever hold Acts in high esteem, and Luke, because of the historical validity of it. So Ramsey is an interesting case. If you ever, you'd be interested in reading to check on him, see how his findings, like for example, in the Roman situation, you had provinces that were controlled either by the emperor or by the Senate. And if the province was controlled by the emperor, the man who headed it up was called the governor. If the Senate controlled it, it was called a proconsul. Okay? So it's different words depending on who controlled the province. And the problem was the provinces would flip-flop back and forth over a couple years. You know, for a while the Senate would control it, then the new emperor would come and he would take over, and it would go back and forth. It's a real jumble. But Ramsey found out that every time when Luke made reference to either a proconsul or a governor, he was exactly right. And those sometimes they would switch every year. And usually the men that were in office were only in office for a year. They changed offices usually in the summer of every year. So Luke has every one of those historical points dead on. Okay, so that's what helped convince Ramsey of the validity of the New Testament. And Adolf Harnack, another interesting man, German liberal intellectual. The man was astounding. He memorized the Greek New Testament. The whole thing. You know, in fact, he could quote you the text in Greek. His scholarship was incredible. His theology stunk, but his theology, his academic was incredible. But even he came, he was his whole thing was the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. That was from Harnack. He thought that most of Christianity had been added to by later generations, and he wanted to peel off all that, the outer layers, and get down to the pearl. And he felt that the pearl was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's the wrong pearl. But even he, in going through the original text, he threw out almost all of the New Testament as being written in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. He felt that, in fact, he felt only 4 books were written by Paul. Romans, Galatians, and 1-2 Corinthians. And he felt that Luke and Acts were valid. So here's a man who has no regard for the scriptures as we do, but sees the validity of Luke and Acts. So I want to encourage you to, especially if you get a chance, look into William Ramsey. Fascinating man. All right. Any questions before we get to the Ante-Nicene Church? Or comments? I need to clarify. All right. On the time left, that's one nice thing about this, even if I don't finish, I can always come back to it next time. That's why I like series. All right. Polycarp, just briefly. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he is a kind of a living link between the Apostolic Church and the Anti-Nicene Church. Interesting man. So you can see there the dates. He's the one that was at 86 years of age. The Romans asked him to recant. And you'll have to realize that the Romans thought us to be atheists back then. They didn't understand us. I mean, the typical Roman thing, there's some correspondence between a Roman governor and the emperor around 117 AD. And the emperor said, check into this, find out what these Christians are about. So in typical Roman fashion, the governor found 2 servant women who were Christians and just automatically in Roman fashion began to torture them. See what they believe. Rather than ask them, he just tortured them. He tortured them to death. That way they knew for sure, you know, what they got were correct answers. That's how the Romans viewed life a lot back then. But he wanted to have an answer for the emperor, so he just tortured these 2 Christian women to death to make sure the validity of their answers. And the Romans didn't understand us. Some thought we were cannibalistic because we ate the Lord's flesh and drank his blood. They misunderstood us incredibly. And Polycarp was brought before the arena, and the the man in charge had said had compassion, because here was a man, 86 years old, gray hair, you know, have, and he said, you know, basically, you know, have regard to your age. Just recant and say away with the ungodly. Say away with the atheist. And so Polycarp looked around all the arena and said, away with the atheist. Okay. Wasn't exactly what the Roman wanted. And he said, if you don't recant, I'll bring out the wild beast. And Polycarp said, he has been faithful to me these 86 years. How can I betray him now? Okay. And he said, I'm willing to be ground as wheat in the mouths of the lions for my Lord. Okay. And Roman said, no, I'll burn you. And he said, you know, it's just, every time the Roman would ask him something or threaten with something, Polycarp would respond, basically, go ahead and make my day. Okay? Incredible man. And he died a martyr's death. He was burned at the stake in 155. Let me hit real quickly here, Ignatius, and then we'll stop for questions or comments or just to stop. Ignatius was from Antioch, and see there, he died in 117. He was a pupil of Polycarp, and he was bishop in Antioch, and he's the first one to stress the idea of having a single bishop over a city. And the purpose of it was for unity in the church. There was beginning to become divisions and different factions, and Ignatius, in an effort for unity, thought there should be one bishop over all the believers in a city. And he's also the first one, and also for unity, he wanted to celebrate the Eucharist as a symbol of unity for believers, the communion. And he's the one that first called it Eucharist, which is a Greek word for thanksgiving. He called the communion thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for what Christ had done. And he's also the first one that we know of to refer to the church as Catholic. That's one thing I want to get to, and get to the Luther and even the other church. Where did the Catholic Church come from? The Roman Catholic Church? How did the Pope come about? We'll address those issues. Because I can, in all sincerity, stand before you and tell you that I am a member of the Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church. The Greek word Catholicos means universal. We're members of the Church Universal. All believers in Christ constitute the Catholic Church. Okay, the rub comes when you say the Roman Catholic Church. That's the distinction there. And also, too, in Ignatius's lifetime, there was a heresy called the Docetic heresy, which comes from the Greek verb docere, which means to appear. And these people taught that Christ, and they had kind of an idea that spirit was good, and flesh and material was evil. And if that's your premise, that flesh is evil, then when Christ became incarnate, he couldn't have a real body. He just appeared to have a body. Because the spirit is true, and flesh is sinful and corrupt and it's evil. So Christ could not have had a real body. And that's why he only appeared. And you take that to the logical conclusion, and on the cross, he only seemed to suffer. If he didn't have a real body, he couldn't have had real suffering. And so that heresy cut out the whole basis for the incarnation and the cross. And Ignatius was a staunch defender of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, you go through church history, there's times when the deity is stressed, the exclusion of the humanity, and you get into docetic tendencies. There's times when humanity of Christ is stressed, like liberals today, that the deity is lost. And so there's throughout church history we'll see back and forth keeping a balance of who the person of Christ is. And that's going to be a major thread throughout our study. And that's going to be crucial to various aspects throughout the church. But Ignatius, for those things, has a place in church history. First to call the communion the Eucharist. First to stress a monoepiscopacy or a single bishop. Called the church Catholic. And he stressed the humanity of the Son of God. All right, and we'll finish up next time. Just the first couple of guys. What's fascinating about the early church is the lack of evidence of names. For what the church, what the Spirit did to the church, where it spread from 12 disappointed, downcast disciples before Pentecost, to where from Pentecost to by the time end of Paul's life, it spread throughout the empire. In 30 years, it covered the Roman Empire. But there's hardly any record or reference of names. I mean, it's almost like they were anonymous Christians. And what's fascinating about it is the fact that the Spirit used the lives of these people as a witness. Most of them weren't well educated. They weren't all that, you know, had all that type of, most of them couldn't write to leave things behind. But the Spirit worked through their lives. You read the accounts of Romans, they're absolutely flabbergasted at the Christians. One of them said, they share everything but their wives. In Roman times, that was unusual. Said they'll take in strangers, they have hospitality, and the more we kill them, the more they pray for us. Okay? We were a total enigma to the Romans. They were totally against their whole natural way of thinking. And the early church is fascinating just in the fact that there's not many people that we can study. Because what they did by word of mouth as the Spirit gave them utterance. And time's up. But we'll pick up from there, finish up the Ant-Nicene, and go to the Council of Nicaea. And the Arian controversy, which is crucial. Any questions?